Well, good morning again. It's good to see you. We have so much to cover this morning. So no little stories, no little illustrations. We're just hitting it. We're going right for it today. So get those Bibles out if you're following along, and we are going to move. So here we go. But I will say this as sort of as an overarching theme of this passage. When you think about this passage, does anyone believe that if you read the verse before it that Pastor Eric looked at and dealt with last week, does anyone believe if someone causes a child to stumble that we should actually hang a millstone around their neck and throw them into the sea? Children's workers out there, is that something you want to be literal out there? Does anyone believe that we should actually be cutting off hands and feet? Does anyone believe that we should actually be gouging out eyes? Does anyone believe that there is an actual worm in hell that does not die? It's a rhetorical question because, of course, we don't believe these things. What Jesus is doing, he's actually speaking rhetorically. He's speaking figuratively. And therefore, when we read a passage like that, we have to read it in the context for which Jesus intended it. He intended it to be figurative, as a metaphor, the way he intended his speech to be. In fact, figure of speech is defined as a word or a phrase used in a non-literal sense for rhetorical or vivid effect. I think it's that vivid effect we want to focus in on today. Our task is to discover what this vivid imagery means so that we can understand what Jesus is trying to say in the context in which he's trying to speak it. So let's jump in here right away. Let's take a look at what he's trying to do. 43, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. You're going to find in this passage and in others, there's these words that keep repeating over and over again. And the key to understanding a text is saying, what is the author, what is Mark doing? What is he repeating again and again to get us to focus on one of these things? And one of these words is the word causes, or to cause. He says it again in verse 42 with the millstones. And now again, he's going to say it again and again. If it causes you. He is going to give us this idea. Jesus is very interested in identifying and ruthlessly removing anything that would cause us to sin or to stumble. So he is very interested right now to intentionally and ruthlessly remove anything that would cause us to sin or to stumble. And so our passage this week, like I said, is a continuation of this causation, which ended at the back end of Pastor Eric's message last week. And now we jump into three vivid examples that Jesus is going to give about what it means to cut things out of your life, cut things off, in order to enter life and not death. And here's the thing, I don't think they're random. The question before us is, did Jesus just pick three random body parts and go, we'll do a foot, we'll do a hand, we'll do an eye. Could it have been anything? Or is Jesus, again, with figure of speech, with this vivid language, actually saying more underneath the surface? You've heard of hand, foot, and mouth disease. Jesus tells us that we have a hand, foot, and eye disease instead. And I don't think that's random. Let me show you. In the scriptures, we actually talked about this 2 weeks ago. In the scriptures, the idea or the word for hand oftentimes will carry with it this connotation of power. Like I said, we looked at it last week. Let me show you those examples again of where we come from. In places like Exodus, we find this in places in the Old Testament all the time. But one example in Exodus 14, it says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptian." So it's not literally, Egypt didn't have this literal hand, right, that came in and was holding everyone down. It's a figure of speech. It's the hand of the Egyptians that are controlling and hold this power over them. Israel needed rescuing from this power that Israel had. It goes on in the prophets. The prophets do the same thing. I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. Sometimes the Lord rescues you from the hand of someone, and sometimes the Lord puts something in someone's hand in order to execute judgment and power against someone. We just saw it a few weeks ago. Mark is going to do this again and again and again. He uses hand all the time. You're going to see this. We've already talked about it a couple times in our series. You're going to see it again and again as the series goes on. He keeps using this idea of hand to communicate some sort of idea of power. And so even in Mark 9:31, a couple weeks ago, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. So when we talk about hand often, and Mark is going to do this again and again, he's talking underneath the surface about the ways in which we understand power and might and control. And he's going to, what Jesus is doing is he's showing us the upside down nature of what it means to be powerful, which is to die so that you might live. But this hand metaphor moves throughout the scriptures, and Mark specifically hones in on that to tell us that this is about power. Now, in the scriptures, let's move on. In the scriptures, when you talk about feet or someone's foot, oftentimes it's connected to your sexuality. Let me show you. Let's go over to the book of Judges. I'll make my point here. Judges 3:24. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet. Didn't think we were going there today. Here we are. So the king is in the bathroom, and his servants are sitting there waiting for him, and it's taking a really long time for him to come out, and they start to actually get embarrassed, it says later on. They're actually a little embarrassed how long. They're wondering what's going on in there, and they're trying to figure this whole thing out. But when it says relieving himself, that's actually an English way of translating it to help us get the meaning of what's going on. But literally in the Hebrew, it says he went in there to uncover his feet. That's what literally the Hebrew says, is that the king went into his private chambers to uncover his feet. He didn't want his feet to be seen, so he goes to a place so they won't be exposed. Not convinced yet? Let's go. Ruth. Ruth chapter 3. Naomi is trying to get Ruth hitched. And she comes up with this idea. She goes, you know what? Boaz, he's out partying right now, but later on, he's going to be kind of a little sleepy. He's going to be a little not necessarily with it. I've got the perfect idea for what we're going to do. Ruth 3:3-4. Naomi tells Ruth, hey, this is what you're going to do. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. So you have Naomi telling Ruth to get all dolled up, to go to Boaz, who is in good spirits, and uncover his feet, lie down, and he will tell you what to do. It doesn't take a genius to know what's going on here, what the implications of what is happening here. If covering one's feet is to avoid exposure, uncovering one's feet is to moving on. Here we go. I've got more. Do you want to keep going? We could keep going. Are we good? So the feet, throughout the Old Testament, and even into the New, we see feet oftentimes has a connotation for our sexuality. Now, I will say not always is this used metaphorically, right? When Jesus washes his disciples' feet, it is an account of an actual event. It's what is happening. It's a literal feet. It's what's going on. So you don't always read in. Every time you see it in the scriptures, you don't always read into it and go to that place. But in a section which is highly figurative in the first place, you begin to go, oh, okay, well, yeah, hands and feet. But there's one more. Jesus said, if your eyes are bad, if your eyes are causing you to sin, then take them out. In the scriptures, an eye can represent your posture towards money. Whether or not you're generous or not, let me show you. Matthew 6, 21 through 24. Jesus says this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You see, the phrase good eye or bad eye was a way in that day, it was an idiom in that day to speak of a person's outlook on wealth, money, and generosity. Do you serve God or do you serve money? Do you have a good eye or do you have a bad eye? Do you see the needs of people around you and do you respond with generosity or are you blind to the needs around you and so keep your pocketbooks tight? We see this in Proverbs. In Proverbs, it shows us this a couple of times right here in there. Proverbs 22:9. The generous, it says, but again, literally in the Hebrew, they translate it generous just to help us because we don't use that idiom anymore. So they'll translate it generous in order to help us understand what is being said. But literally in the Hebrew, it reads, the one with the good eye. The one with the good eye will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. If you have a good eye, if you're not serving money, but you're serving God, then you're going to see the things around you and you're going to be generous with how you use your wealth. But, says Proverbs, a few chapters later, the stingy, it says, but literally reads, the one with the bad eye, are eager to get rich and are unaware that poverty awaits them. Good eye versus bad eye. The Hebrew understanding of seeing was the ability to perceive the needs of others. So you have hands and you have feet and you have eyes. You have money, sex, and power. Money, sex, and power. And that makes sense. Augustine, St. Augustine, said that the followers of Jesus are most distinguishable from this world in their attitudes towards three things: money, sex, and power. John Piper wrote a book called Money, Sex, and Power. And in it, he writes, the way that you think and feel and act about money, sex, and power puts your heart's treasure on display, either God or something he made. Richard Foster, he wrote a book called Money, Sex, and Power. And in it, he writes, no issues touch us more profoundly or universally. No topic causes more controversy. No human realities have greater power to bless or to curse. No three things have been more sought after or more in need of a Christian response. Money, sex, and power. And Jesus says, whatever causes you to sin, cut it off. Cut it off. He repeats this over and over. Causes, causes, causes. What is it? Is it money? Is it power? Is it sexuality? What is it? What is rooted deep in you that is causing you to stumble, causing you to run, or causing somebody else to do that instead? And Jesus gives us the consequences for that in the same vivid imagery he's used, I would argue, in these three body parts. Because there's a second set of words he repeats over and over and over again. He uses the word fire or hell, and he uses life. Jesus continues this vivid imagery to compare the realities of death and life. When the Bible talks about death and life, It doesn't relegate it to only a fixed state or destination. Life and death is not just something that happens someday somewhere else. When the Bible talks about life and death, when the people of that day talked about life and death, it was always in a more nuanced way of two different ways of living. I want to show you this. Come back with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30. See, in Deuteronomy 30, Moses is setting a vision for the people. He's giving them two options. He's saying, hey, listen, we've laid out this whole thing, and now it's your turn. It's you are now to decide. It's sort of a culmination of everything that has gone on before. And now Moses stands in front of the people and says, now it's time to choose what you're going to do with all of this. And so in Deuteronomy 30, a couple of places here and there, 15 and then 19 and 20, he says this. Moses says to the people, see, I set before you today life and prosperity or death and destruction. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listening to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. See, what Moses isn't doing is giving them a decision about whether they're going to be killed that day or not. He's not talking literally, today are you going to die before me or are you going to live before me? What he's saying is, this is a choice now that you have to make. Are you going to live within the life and the blessings that God has given you as you live under his rule or reign? Or are you going to choose death and destruction? And he wasn't talking about just simply literally a fixed state or something that would happen someday. He's talking about what you will experience every day as you live into the rhythms of either life or death. Moses is not forcing them to decide if they're going to be killed. He's confronting them with a choice about the way they're going to live. To choose life is to be connected with the living God, in which they experience more and more peace and wholeness. But to choose death is to be disconnected from God and contains more and more brokenness and despair. Death and life. It's not just something that will happen. It goes beyond that, extends beyond that into how we experience this life and death every single day. We can live with life or we can live with death. So when Jesus in our passage uses death, he's using this vivid language of hell and fire to describe this death. Now again, this is very figurative language, even though it's a very real reality. Now the word hell in the Greek is the word Gehenna, and it's actually surprisingly only used in 11 verses in the entire New Testament. Maybe even your Bible has a little note that says Gehenna in it for this word that we describe hell. Now, Gehenna, or the Valley of Gehenna, was an actual place in Jerusalem. It was situated right in the southwest corner of the city. So when you say the word Gehenna, you are actually speaking of a real literal place in Jerusalem. Now, every ancient city needs a sewer system, which commonly ran under the streets and emptied into the nearby valley. And from the excavation of Jerusalem, they have found that these sewer systems ran into the valley of Gehenna. And there's a lot of debate about kind of what that would look like or the implications of what's going on. So I don't want to present this as to you as a clear cut, this is exactly what everyone believes, but there's very good evidence to suggest, at the very least, it was where their sewage went. But there are other accounts of corpses and human waste and even fires burning to get rid of. How do you get rid in the ancient day? How do you have a sanitation system? You burn it. And so a lot of people have wondered what exactly that valley would have looked like. A lot of debate here. So I don't want to, present it to you as this is the clear-cut way. But in some way, form, that was not a pleasant place to go to. The Valley of Gehenna, the Valley of Hell. So it makes sense that Jesus quotes Isaiah 66 here. You'll see that quote there when he says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Whatever decomposing, whatever fire, whatever is going there, Jesus, just like a hand or a foot, is showing us a picture of what this death looks like and experiences every day. This death is not something to mess with. But again, the word that keeps repeating along with it is the word for life. Jesus wants us to enter life, the passage says. And in the same way as death, life is not supposed to be simply something we understand is where we go when we die, but a place in which we experience a rhythm and experience a shalom that we experience right here and right now. One Greek lexicon of this word life defines it as this. It says it's not only a temporal element, something that happens some other time or a timing issue, but it's also a qualifying distinction. If one translate life or eternal life as simply never dying, there may be some serious misunderstandings. We may assume that never dying refers only to a physical existence rather than also a spiritual one, a spiritual life or death. Accordingly, some translators have even rendered eternal life as unending real life. I love that. This unending real life that we get to live every day as we follow the patterns and rhythms of Jesus. In fact, isn't that what Jesus said in John 10:10? I have come to give you life. And what? This life? Life to the full. Not just that life that happens when you die, but this life that happens right here and right now. And so we have a choice to make. Do we choose death or we choose life? There are a lot of people that are living in hell right now. And there are a lot of people who are living into life right now. And Jesus says, oh, it would be better. What needs to go? Like, cut whatever you need to off, so that you might experience the life that starts now and progresses into eternity. Trust me, that is way better than anything that could be. A few weeks from now, a rich man is actually going to ask Jesus this very question. I don't know who's preaching that, so I'm not going to steal all the thunder, but just remember, this rich man is going to ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, how do I enter eternal life? What he's not asking specifically is, how do I get to heaven? Because if he were, then Jesus is actually preaching works righteousness, isn't he? Because he says, you know the law, follow it. Do the commandments and you get into heaven. Ooh, that doesn't jive, right, with us. You know, he said, I wanted this life. And what Jesus is going to say is, I already told you a few verses ago, do you have a bad eye? Do you have a bad eye? You do. Cut it off. Get rid of it all. Cut it out. And then you'll enter life. And what does the man do? He chooses death instead. He chooses, he can't get past it. He can't cut it off, whatever it is. He can't cut that thing off. Jesus says, I've come to give you life and life to a full. And then again, in our passage, it jumps to the salt conversation. Right, it ends with salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Now, in all the other synoptic gospels, that's actually something that's found in the Sermon on the Mount. Like way before this. But for some reason, Mark wants to put it here in this passage. And I think that makes sense when we understand this idea of life. Because when we have life, we're salty. It's something people are drawn to, this life. And it brings us peace. And so Mark is taking what Jesus said probably somewhere else, and he goes, but this fits here too. This is a good place for this to go. Maybe Jesus repeated it right here in this place. Remember I said that salty stuff on the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, I'm talking about that again, right here. This is life, and it's life to the full. You see, when people back then talked about eternal life, they did not talk about it only as a future life some other time. They were talking about the beautiful, life-giving, holistic life that starts right here and right now, and eventually will be culminated in an actual place. And when people talked about death, they did not only talk about it as an experience at the end of life, but the soul-draining death we see every day that will eventually be completed in an actual place. And what Jesus is doing is Jesus is inviting us to join him on the journey to Jerusalem, to actually identify with him in his cross of death, so that we might identify him with his resurrection life as well. He wants to give us life, and he's going to show us all the ways, the seemingly not natural, the ways that we don't get. He's going to show us all the ways to get to it, because we have a choice to make life or death. Just as Moses stood before the people and said, life or death, Jesus says it again. What are you going to choose? And what it will require to get it? Whatever causes you to stumble in that pursuit towards entering life, cut it off. Money, sex, power, whatever it is underneath, identify it and do something about it, because I want you to enter life. You see, since this series began, I've been asking you, imploring you to go on the journey with Jesus. It has been my prayer that we as a community, our collective community, would be going with Jesus. We would join him on the journey to Jerusalem. That we face this death in a real, tangible, concrete way. We ask ourselves the question, what needs to die? What in us needs to be cut out so that we might experience a new, a refreshing dimension of life come Easter time? And I've been asking, I've been imploring, I've been inviting us, you individually, to answer the question, Lord, what needs to die in me? Where do I need to pick up a cross and head with Jesus on to Calvary so that I might need to die? And if that means a limb comes off in the process, so be it. If that means my hand or my eyes or my feet, if something about that needs to go, then I will go there, lame, blind, in order to pursue Jesus, in order to pursue life. And here's the problem, though, with that. And I say that because I join you in it, is that I have heard that call before. I've sat where you've sat and gone, yes, amen. We need to go on that journey together. Yes, let's do it. And we sing the songs and we say amen, and I walk out the door and I'm immediately caught up in the ruts and rhythms of my daily life. Right? And then I come back the next week and I hear the call again and I go, oh yeah, yep, that's it. We need to do this. It's time to get serious about Jesus. And then I walk out the door. And I have 3 kids, and I have a job, and I've got responsibilities, and family that needs things from me, and other things that need from me. And I wake up on Sunday morning again and go, oh. I've gone whole seasons leading up to Easter, where Easter morning has come, and I went, I missed it. I missed it. Because anything that takes this time takes intentionality to do. We all want it, but sometimes it takes intentionality, and we come right back to the same place again, not because of lack of desire, but because of a lack of routine and rut and rhythm that has been baked into us, and we need something to disrupt that. So I want to offer something, because it's coming up. There is a season in the liturgical calendar called Lent. Likely you've heard of Lent before, but we've never really ever practiced it in any real intentional way here at Randall. We've never really done anything like that. And it's not a formal thing as much as a way in which we can kind of recalibrate our focus. So I want to offer something to you. If this is you, if you're there and you go, yes, I've wanted to do this. I've wanted to identify things. I need to cut some things out of my life. But I get caught up in the rhythm. I get caught up in the rut, and then it never happens. Let me offer you a suggestion of observing this year the pattern of Lent. Now, Lent is the 40 days prior to Easter on the liturgical calendar, and it has historically been a time of purposeful preparation. It's a time of intention, purposeful preparation. Now, evangelicals, we have tended in the past to shy away from this type of season, seeing it as overly ritualistic and punitive and even mystical. And we kind of say, you know what, that's for those Christians over there, but that's not what we do here. And I agree that it can slip without intentionality. It can slip into this kind of ritualistic, kind of even mysticism sort of thing. But really, it's just a time for purposeful preparation. At its core, Lent is simply a season of intentionality that says, I'm going to break a pattern or two. I'm going to do something. I'm going to choose something intentionally to do to snap me out of all the things, all the rhythms, all the ruts that I'm in, whether good or bad, in order to help me focus and lean in a little bit more to what's going on. Robert Weber, he says in his book, Ancient Future Time, he says, Lent calls us back to basics, back to the spiritual realities of life. It calls us to put to death the sin and indifference we have had in our hearts towards God, and it beckons us to enter once again into the joy of the Lord, the joy of the new life born out of death to the old life. And so what it is, Lent is a time of disruption. It's a time of clearing space. It's a time to do spiritual inventory. It's a time to prepare ourselves for the resurrection. It's an active hoping because Easter is coming. And so what Lent does is it revolves around a set of spiritual disciplines, a new set of rhythms that you institute into your life to help break you out of the things that you have done, the rhythms you have already. One of the primary spiritual disciplines is that of fasting. And if you know a good Catholic friend or something like this, you'll understand this rhythm. But fasting is a discipline that helps us detach from either a distraction or something that has control over us as a way to say, I need to put that to death. I need to cut that off in order to experience some sort of new life in the resurrection. Fasting, we cut out things and habits that have become distractions, burdens, or strongholds in our life. Maybe it's an unhealthy physical habit, like eating patterns or drug abuse or drinking. It might be an unhealthy spiritual diet, like gossip or jealousy or unforgiveness. It might be a habit of judging and categorizing others to maintain a sense of superiority. It might be a habit of expecting unbroken peace and joy without putting in the time to cultivate a prayer life with God. Whatever it is, whether it's your money or your sexuality or your power, social or otherwise, it's a time to say what either has been a distraction. It's not necessarily something that's bad, but it's become a distraction in my life. And I'm going to take that away, not because it's bad, but because I'm going to leave that space that now is in the void in order to intentionally be with Jesus and ask the Holy Spirit to identify those things in my life that need to be cut off. Or it is something that has a control over you, and you know that's the thing that needs to be cut out. That's the foot, that's the eye, that's the hand. And you say, God, in these I'm going to make an intentional, I'm going to do an intentional work of cutting that thing out by your power and your spirit and you enabling me to do it. I'm going to look at that thing in the face and I'm going to say, you do not have power over me anymore. By the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, you don't. And it's a way for us to engage, break us out of that rhythm in order to do that. We ask the Holy Spirit to identify the things that are holding us back or distracting us and letting God go to those places and do his resurrection work. Now, here's why we don't fast. Let me give you some reasons why we don't fast. We don't fast out of pride. I'll fast to prove how spiritual I am. So if that's bubbling up, if right now it's bubbling up, yeah, I'm going to do that because I'm a good Christian, then don't fast. You've got other, or fast for some, for a very different reason. We don't fast for penance. I'll fast to pay for my sins. You cannot pay for your sins. Only Jesus Christ on the cross has forgiven you and satisfied God's wrath. And we don't fast for preservation or for perseverance, I should say. That I'm gonna grit and bear it. I'm gonna try my best, and I'm just gonna cast this out, and I'm gonna do my best for self-improvement. You will fail. What it is saying, God, I want to be intentional. Holy Spirit, will you help me remove something in my life that is distracting to get me out of my rut, or that has the control over me, and I need to cut it out because I want to enter your life, and I will mess up. And when I do, I will ask the Holy Spirit to help me once again. And I will live for 40 days in an intentional rhythm, a purposeful purpose, in order to do some heart work and spiritual inventory. This is Lent. And if you're someone that needs a little prodding, it's not for everyone in every season. So this is not me saying, thus saith the Lord. This is just an invitation to come, to be intentional, to choose something. What we do is we unclutter and empty ourselves so that the Holy Spirit can do its work. So if you're someone that wants to do this and I just can't, perhaps this. Ask the Holy Spirit even now. Holy Spirit, what is there something that has taken a place in my life? And it's not necessarily even a bad thing, but it's just something that I need to break from in order for this intentionality to happen. So that I'm not just coming back week after week and wanting it and it not happening. Or, Holy Spirit, what is the thing? What is the thing? And by your Spirit for 40 days, and then hopefully as moving forward into that, I'm going to invite you in a very intentional way to keep identifying it, to keep helping me do it. And I'll mess up, and I'll keep inviting, giving it back over to you in the cross. Because I want to be more intentional. I want to be more purposeful this time around as I go on my journey to Jerusalem with Jesus. I had a girl, we did this when I was in Boston. I was a youth pastor in Boston, and we taught a series on Lent and asked the students these same questions. We went through this sort of the same pattern, and I had a girl come up to me afterwards, and she said, I know that this phone has a hold on me. I know it. She gave it to me. She said, I need a break. It's distracting me, and my whole life, it's busy, and it's loud, and I'm always available, and I hate it. And I stuck it right in, and I locked it in my desk, and she didn't touch it for 40 days. Of course, her parents knew. Easter morning came. I said, Ariel, you did it. And she goes, this has been the most life-giving 40 days of my life. Young life, obviously. But man, I feel I got rid of it. Something that was such a rhythm in my life. I finally said, I need a break. And I asked her, I said, do you want it back? And she was like, I mean, yes. My mom does need to call me every once in a while. But I have seen life in a deeper, better way. And this was before social media had done this. She was only talking about like texting. Social media was not around even then. How much more loud has it gotten? So what is it for you? What might you go? And again, it's not, this is not a call for everyone. You need to discern that maybe the most important thing you need to do during this Lent is not fast, because you have built such systems of spirituality and spiritual disciplines that actually that whole thing is bogged down on you. And what you actually need to fast from is things like fasting. right? You actually need that because it's been oppressive how much you've placed upon yourself. But if you're feeling a lack of intentionality, what needs to get cut off for you? Whether a distraction or the thing itself that you need to give into the arms of Jesus. Let's call the band up as we finish up. The beginning of Lent is what's called Ash Wednesday. That's happening this coming Wednesday. We're not going to be holding a specific service for it. A lot of churches do. We do not. But the official start of Lent is on Ash Wednesday. And sort of the major thing, again, if you know a good Catholic, you might have seen their practice, how they explore that. But the theme of Ash Wednesday is the theme of repentance and renewal, of death and resurrection. And so what they do is they place ashes on either the forehead or the wrist as a sign of death, as a sign of remembering that out from the dust we came, and to the dust you shall return. So these ashes, what they do, again, it's a spiritual practice of just a reminder. Simple on the forehead or on the wrist here, and it reminds us, yeah, like, we're all headed here. This is what we're doing. We were born of dust, and we're going to return as this. There is a death in this world that we can experience. But the mark you make is not a random mark. You make the mark of the cross as a reminder of life, as a reminder to us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the start of Lent, is that intentional practice. Now, it's not a magic charm, and it's not a pious icon. There's no special things that happen. It's just something tangible to do, just a tangible reminder, breaking you out of the rut, to say, hey, starting now, this is what I want to do. And I'm going to mess up. I'm not going to do it perfect, but I'm going to be intentional about doing that. So if the Holy Spirit is leading you to engage, I want you to just take a moment. And I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to just come. And as we've been doing for the last few weeks, I'm just going to invite the Holy Spirit to speak and press upon you what you need. What do you need in this Lent season? What do you need to go on the journey with Jerusalem? Where do you need to break out? Or where do you need to free yourself? Or what have you identified as the thing that needs to be cut off so that you may enter life? And then if you want to engage on that, like, intentional level, we actually do have ashes here today. They're in the back. And what you can do is you just go over, and again, it's not a magic charm, right? It's not, there's no special, I bought it off Amazon, okay? Like, it doesn't come from some holy site. It came in a little package from Amazon. There's nothing magical here. It's just intentional. God, I want to enter life. And if I have to cut off a foot or a hand or an eye to get there, I will do that. What needs to be cut off? Holy Spirit, right now, will you come? Come, Holy Spirit, now. Speak truth into us as a community. What needs to be cut off from us individually? What needs to be cut off from us collectively as a body? What needs to be laid down? What hurts have to be given to you? What anger do I need to hand over? Where have I been misunderstood? Where have I bowed to money or sex or power? Where have I just been so filled with all the buzz and loudness that I just don't have any time? Holy Spirit, speak. Speak. How do I engage in that Do I need to be more intentional? Do I actually need to figure something out? Do I need to fast from something? Or have I created so many systems and spiritual things that I actually need to break from that? I actually need to live free of all the disciplines. Holy Spirit, speak. May we go on a journey with you. And may we come to Easter morning with a new, fresh understanding that you have come to give us life and life to the full. Speak now as we continue to worship. We love you. In your name I pray. Amen.